good evening, using that Black Gadsby hymn book. Let's sing together 362, 362.
I'll play the tune right through.
Thank you. Gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you that you brought us safely through this day so that we can gather again here together as the people of God. We do thank you, O Lord, that you have provided us with spiritual food, of which we pray we might receive a portion tonight. We do commend to you, O Lord, this hour of worship. We ask that you might receive it, that you might delight therein, that we might be glad for having come to the house of the Lord, not because we were entertained or made to laugh, but because our God, our great God, took pleasure. So, Lord God, we pray, Join us tonight by your Holy Spirit. Feed us on the finest of wheat. May our cup overflow. Lead us to green pastures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Using the white hymn book, let's sing 162, and then we'll hear a reading from God's Word. 162.
Heavy rain, help us pray.
to read from Numbers chapter 24, starting at verse 1. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open wide. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the river's side, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside waters. His kingdom shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, his strength like wild ox. He shall consume his nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall raise him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is him who curses you."
Amen. Let's just have a few moments to reflect upon that reading. Let's sing together 337.
In the green wind.
Turn to God's word. This morning I referred to the construction of the Tower of Babel, and I thought this afternoon it was a topic to which I would like to return. So I'd like to read from the 11th chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 11. Though I shall also read a little bit from chapter 10 and a smaller portion still from chapter 9. Genesis chapter 11, and I'll read from verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. If you turn back to the previous chapter, we're introduced to a character called Nimrod in chapter 10, verse 8, who is linked to the place Babel and the plain or land of Shinar, of which chapter 11 also speaks. So, verse 8 of chapter 10. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, "Like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And then let's go back to the chapter before that. Chapter 9. Just reading from verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these very ancient words given to the Hebrews by your Holy Spirit, we pray, O Lord, that we might learn something from them, that our own faith might be built up, that it might be established, that we might be the wiser for having read the words of this most important and foundational book of Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So after Noah's flood, the majority of the godless population are washed away, and Noah and his sons and their wives step off the ark. And we have in chapter 9 and verse 1 a command, not dissimilar to that which God gave to Adam before the fall. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply," that means reproduce, have children, "and fill the earth." And the implication there is that the human race is to scatter over this wonderful planet which God has not only created but also judged and made habitable once again. He goes on to say that the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and all that fish in the sea. Clearly, it's not an entirely harmonious relationship which mankind is to have with this planet after the flood, but it is a planet, it is their home, and they are to be fruitful, they are to multiply, and they are to fill the earth. Now, in chapter 11, we find that humanity, whether this is all of humanity or a large and significant section of humanity, has decided not to obey God's command. There is a technical term for when that happens in Scripture, when it happens in a country, when it happens in a human heart. Sometimes preachers are told not to use technical terms because people don't know them. Well, I'm going to give you a technical term right now. When God tells us to do something and we don't, it's called sin. And here we have, in chapter 11 of the first book of the Bible, organized, institutionalized sin. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, we hear Shinar, of course, in chapter 10. Another intriguing, peculiar portion of Scripture. We're introduced to a fellow called Nimrod in verse 8 of chapter 10. It talks about Babel and Shinar being of his kingdom. And therefore, we might deduce that the people who say, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly," are somehow connected to Nimrod. Indeed, he is likely to be the one speaking there. What do we learn of Nimrod in chapter 10? He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now, what does that mean? We know that from chapter 9, "The dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth," but those words are spoken to all the children of Noah and their children and their children. Yet Nimrod, it would seem, was a mighty one in a league of his own. He began to be a mighty one. He wasn't always a mighty one. He grew into being a mighty one, a powerful man, a leader of men. Verse 9 is even more intriguing. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, when I think of hunters, I think of people who go out to get food, of which I imagine there were a great many of them among the descendants of Noah. And yet we're told Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Did the Lord go with him when he went off hunting? Did the Lord approve of the hunting? Did the Lord make him powerful when he goes hunting? Well, the text does not say that. But evidently, his hunting powers and prowess became proverbial. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So I can imagine somebody living thousands of years ago who was a particularly good hunter, and others remarking, that one, he's like Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. You're a bit like him. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Nimrod is a king. He has a kingdom. And he presumably has made himself a king. And a group of people got together and evidently thought, well, Nimrod's a very, very good hunter. He's very powerful. He's a very powerful hunter before the Lord. Let us make him our king. Or perhaps it was Nimrod who made himself a king. The fact that he's connected to Babel and Shinar, and in the very next chapter, Babel and Shinar are the places in which sin takes place. That this is a stage upon which a rebellion against God takes place would rather indicate that Nimrod was not a godly or a holy man. Some have suggested that his hunting was not a hunting of deer, but a hunting of people. Because not only does he have a kingdom, but it might indicate he has an empire. An empire is when one kingdom or nation takes over other kingdoms or nations. And we know he has a number of bases: Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. Again, could it be that his hunting is hunting the families of men in order to absorb them and bring them into his godless and wicked kingdom? Like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord would indicate perhaps that the Lord is keeping an eye on this individual. Oh, he's powerful. And he's feared by his fellow human beings. But the Lord is always before him, keeping an eye on him. Again, similarly, when we have the description of the tower in chapter 11, we're told the Lord came down to see it. Of course, the Lord knew perfectly well up in heaven what was going on. He didn't come down and was taken by surprise. He knew it was there. He knew how many bricks they made. He knew why they were making it. And yet the Lord came down to see it. Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord, as though the Lord perhaps has come down to see him as well. Not to have fellowship with him, not to spend time with him, but to see what is going on in this very powerful man's head. Some commentators suggest that Nimrod is the first king, the founder, as it were, of government or civilization. Perhaps he is the first emperor. It's interesting that if you read the opening lines of the book of Daniel, it talks about Daniel and his friends being exiled to Babylon. But it uses a term which, when Daniel was written, would have been deemed very, very old-fashioned. It uses the word Shinar. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king of Babylon, who took Daniel and his friends, well, he was like a Nimrod, taking people, making a great kingdom, forming an empire, bringing Jews from here and Samaritans from all these different peoples together, perhaps trying to make them of one language, of one tongue. Curiously, Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, rebuilt the Tower of Babel. There are parallels between Daniel. And I'm not going to pursue that line this evening, but what I would say is that Nimrod is in many respects the prototype world dictator. This powerful man, a hunter, upon whom the Lord keeps tabs. Nebuchadnezzar is a fine example. Alexander, another. Xerxes the Great. These, of course, are all mentioned in Scripture, as is Augustus, the great emperor of Rome. One could look at more modern history and think of Napoleon and Hitler. These men, these mighty hunters of men, who found these powerful, apparently unshakable empires, but they all fall. Scripture speaks of another great ruler still to come. Another Nimrod. Another empire builder. Another constructor of pagan temples and towers into heaven, which we'll never quite reach. Nimrod is long gone. He survives in just a few verses of Scripture, and yet his spirit has never truly left us. Let's consider now chapter 11 more properly. Now, the whole earth was one language and one speech. Humanity is somehow united, I think, around this figure, Nimrod. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. That is, of course, where Nimrod founds his kingdom, bases his empire. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Notice the sheer godlessness of that speech. Not long ago, God had delivered, rescued, and saved their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers. But there's no sense here of gratitude to God, of worship to God. It is all really an exercise of human pride. Let us build ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves. It's all about them. There is a technical term. When humans are obsessed with themselves, who want to make a great name for themselves, who do this for themselves, it's called sin. And we have it here. So they want to build a city, even though God said, cover the whole earth. They want to build a tower whose top is in the heavens, some kind of ziggurat, perhaps. Not only, I think, is Nimrod building himself a little empire, I think he's founding himself a little religion. The human heart is naturally inclined to idolatry. John Calvin said it's the greatest manufactory of idols. And we know that in the Tower of Babel, that was around in the Neo-Babylonian Empire, just a little bit before the book of Daniel. There were idols on the top level and on the third level. Whether the original tower, and I think the original tower survived, by the way, it was destroyed by the Assyrians, which is why the Babylonians rebuilt it. Whether the original tower had idols built into it, or they wanted to, or whether it was a way of them climbing to the top and hollering and shouting at God, I do not know. But here we have man-made religion. Sometimes we buy items from a shop and it will say, man-made. What they mean is that it's not machine-made. A craftsman, an individual, sculpted it, made it, and that presumably will justify the price tag. But when it comes to religion, man-made will only ever mean cheap, false, rubbish, fit for the midden. And here we have man-made religion. Man-made religion will never get you to heaven. Man-made religion will never lift you up high enough to find God. Man-made religion will often fill you with pride, thinking that you're good enough, you're holy enough, you're pious enough. Man-made religion will only satisfy the very idolatry which it birthed. Sometimes you'll see smokers standing outside of pubs and other establishments, and there they are puffing away. And what that cigarette is doing for them is fulfilling a craving which those very cigarettes created. It's like a vicious cycle, till eventually it kills them off. So with man-made religion and idolatry, it creates idols which satisfy the very fallen human heart which wanted to create them to begin with. So they want a city, secular power. They want a tower whose top is in the heavens, religious power. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us be prominent. Let us be great. Let us be highly esteemed. This is true worship. When we decrease and he increases. When we become nothing and Christ becomes everything. This is a false man-made religion, where God is not even referenced, but they want to make for themselves a great name. One might ask, a great name among whom? They are the human race. Is it of people still to come? Possibly. Is it among the angels? Possibly. Do they think that they're going to impress God with this endeavour? Rather foolish idea, but again, possibly. They want to make a name for themselves, and then the motive is also provided at the end of verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now hold on, did not the Lord say in chapter 9, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? This tower, this city, this empire, its raison d'etre, the reason for it being there, is in order to defy the command of the living gods. This is an evil empire, an evil man-made religion. And in verse 5, the Lord came down. In verse 4, man wants to go up. Whether they liked it or not, in verse 5, the Lord came down. They cannot reach him. They cannot reach his heaven. In fact, they cannot reach anything. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. Evidently, they did build it. In fact, we were given the building materials. It's rather curious, isn't it, in verse 3. Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And then just in case we were tempted to think that they never followed it through, they had brick for stone. And we're also told of the mortar. Why are we given that detail? Well, it's an interesting detail. Why not? And yet there is something significant about it. Now, I must say, I live in a house built of stone. I appreciate you may live in a house built of brick. I'm not making any comment upon the quality or the fabric of structures represented in this chapel today. But I'm going to suggest that this plain of Shinar, this flat area, does not provide them with stone, and therefore they have to make their own. It's DIY. It's DIY building materials for a DIY religion. Baked bricks, of course, can be thoroughly hard. I wouldn't like to be hit with one. And yet they are certainly temporal as opposed to stone. Now, that doesn't mean that everything made of stone is holy and approved by God. Far from it. Likewise, if something is built of baked bricks, that it's inherently wicked. But I think we're provided with that detail in verse 3. To show that although these people were being resourceful, although these people are trying their best, they really are on a fool's errand. God commanded that they scatter and fill the earth, which is what God had intended the human race to do and to be. But here, they're using their God-given intellects to find ways of bypassing what God has commanded. There's a technical term for it. It's called sin. The Lord is inspecting the city and the tower. Again, he did not have to come down. He could have used his omniscience in heaven. Yet this coming down, I think, is a contrast with their attempt to go up. Verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. The human race is apparently united. It's all joined together. But God does not want that. He wanted it before the fall. And he wants it again during the time of the new heavens and the new earth. But human unity outside of Christ is sinful. God divided us into nations. The one thing which can and eventually will unite humans is the gospel. It's not false religion. It's not powerful government. It's not brave, powerful, magnetic global leaders. It's Christ. The Lord does not approve of this unity. Notice also the strange comment he makes after that observation. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. He's not saying that for having built this tower, they've become a kind of super race. They can do whatever they want now. But rather, I think there will be no limitation upon their evil inclination. There are unpleasant, thuggish, psychopathic people around. I imagine a great many of them are locked up, thank God. But imagine if one of them ever became a king, an emperor, a president. What horrors could be unleashed? In fact, in every one of us, there is evil desire. And here we have an evil government being established. But government in general is, and I hope you'll take this comment the right way, a necessary evil. It is the means God uses to restrain our evil inclinations. So that even a non-Christian, if he's offended or annoyed, does not beat up, hopefully, or murder the one who offends him, because he knows there will be a punishment. Human government is one of God's ways of limiting our evil. And yet, I think the Lord is saying here that if these godless people continue to be united, continue to be a part of this global evil empire, continue to found and develop this evil global man-made religion, there will be no limitation upon their natural wickedness. Come, verse 7. Let's just go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. He could have killed them all there and then. That would have stopped the evil religion. That would have put an end to the empire. And yet, it was always God's intention to redeem, to restore, to readmit to a new Eden the sons and daughters of Noah. So he does something which is wonderfully simple. He confuses their speech. And of course, what we have on the day of Pentecost is something of a reversal of it, whereby God is being praised and worshipped, and the gospel is being preached, and people from all these different languages and tongues can hear it and understand it. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. God performed in verse 8 that which they ought to have done freely in chapter 9 and verse 1. God will have his way. It is God's will that every knee shall bow before Christ, that every tongue confess his lordship. You can do it tonight freely, but even if you won't, the day is coming when you shall. They were told in chapter 9 verse 1, go and scatter, and they say no, so God makes them do it in chapter 11 and verse 8. He will have his way. Pharaoh might say no 9 times, but God will have his way. Therefore, verse 9, its name is called Babel. They stopped building the city. It became gobbledygook. It became incomprehensible. It became bar, 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 because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Well, let me make a few concluding remarks. Here we have a judgment of God upon a wicked, organizing humanity. And in various times in human history, further towers of Babel have been constructed, literal or and metaphorical. And yet in these verses of chapter 11 of Genesis, I read an anticipation of the coming Messiah, the coming deliverer. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but the Lord himself became a man, not as a mighty hunter, but as a gentle savior. He did not hunt and enslave men and women. Though he came as a fisher of men, he came to give them back a dignity and a hope, a purpose and a future. Although these scattered humans went on to found their own false religions on this continent and that, never again were they able to cover an entire population with that same false religion. And yet we have the Lord Jesus Christ who calls people from India and Africa and Russia and South America and North America and Europe, wherever humans are found, no matter what the state of their heart, no matter what the evil that goes on there, no matter what the language they speak, there is a God in heaven who came down. There is a God in heaven who came down in order to lift them up. False religion will promise you a heaven it can never deliver. Christ promises you an eternal hope and a share of his glory. Not because you need to try hard in climbing up, but because, again, the Lord came down. Because Jesus came, we can go to be with him. Amen. Let's close by singing 641, 641.
Oh.
may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, soul, body, and spirit, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.